Open your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18. We'll pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Our Father, we do delight and we do rejoice and we are amazed at that love divine, all loves excelling, that from before the foundation of the world set your affection upon us, determined and decreed that we would be rescued by the blood of your Son. Lord, we are amazed and astonished and rejoice in that love that did send the Son, that love whereby he himself gave himself up for us and bore in his own body on the tree our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are amazed that he, having risen into glory, did send the Spirit into our own hearts, that we can come to you and cry, Abba, Father. And that, Lord, we can draw near to you as our Father, near and dear, beloved of you as your own Jedidiah. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that is ours as the sons of God. We pray that you will help us to hear the message of old, of a prophet, a man of God sent by you to your people in exile. We pray that you will help us to derive the appropriate lessons to be encouraged in you, our great God. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us even through this word to examine ourselves. Oh, Lord, to consider your ways, that they are right and just and wonderful. Oh, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel. I'm just going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. It's 32. We'll just read about the first half of Ezekiel 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. This is one of the most transparent chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Transparent in terms of the purposes and the pleasure of God and the dealings of God. And this is one of the more wonderful passages. In fact, even as we read it concerning God's judgment, we shall also see the second part deals with God's mercy. As we come to this particular chapter in Ezekiel, it is a chapter in which the people themselves, in a sense, are pleading the unfairness of God. They themselves are in exile. Ezekiel is a prophet to the people of exile in Babylon, to the children of God. And he has been sent to give them a message. He is, as it were, like a second Moses, standing before them and telling them to choose the way of life or to choose the way of death. And this message sets forth that way very clearly. The people have a proverb among themselves. I don't know if you've eaten sour grapes before, but often if you get a batch of them, you can't help but eating one of those, and they are awful. Sour grapes are terrible, but how would you like to eat somebody else's sour grapes? And that is what the children of Israel are claiming. Mom and Dad eat sour grapes, but we get the bitter aftertaste. We get what they're eating. There is this proverb circulating among them, and it's the verse 2 proverb. It is a bitter proverb. It is a proverb that isn't just simply talking about mealtime or getting something out of the fruit bowl. But it was something that in a sense reflects the conventional wisdom that was taking place among the exiles at that time. It became kind of a emblematic of what they believed was happening to them. They themselves are dispersed out of the promised land. They themselves are now in exile. They themselves are away from the place of worship, away from the temple, away from the ritual, away from it all. And they feel themselves having, in a certain sense, suffering for the sins of their parents. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It's simply like this, that parents eat sour grapes, but the kids' mouths pucker. We're the ones that get the sense of it. The previous generation sins and we suffer for it. They depart from God and we are the ones who are feeling the effects of it. In a certain sense, it's charging God with error in his ways. And it had become the conventional wisdom. In fact, if you read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, it was being circulated in the times of Jeremiah before the exile. Already the people were feeling the effects of the oppression of the enemies, and they were looking not to themselves, but they were looking to the past generations. They were passing the buck of responsibility, and they were using this little proverb to justify themselves. They maybe gave themselves up to kind of this relentless cause and effect that just simply this impersonal karma. What goes around comes around, and it goes around from them and it comes around to us. And this is really the proverb that was coming to them. Maybe they justified their perspective about this. Maybe if someone would challenge them with this kind of proverb that the children suffering for the sins of their parents, they would say, well, don't you remember the Decalogue itself, the Ten Commandments? Don't you remember Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5? Don't you remember the Lord saying this, you shall not worship them, that is idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Don't you remember that? And they had taken really a commandment of God that was a warning to parents that their own conduct has implications in the lives of their children, and they were turning it around and using it in terms of asserting that this is the way God judges people or generations. In a sense, we might say that there is some truth to the proverb. Responsibility or corporate responsibility does kind of cross generational lines. We understand that the sins and activities and habits and patterns of parents, they do fall over into the next generation. We do know that arrogant parents often have arrogant children. We do know that abusive parents often produce abusive children. And we do know, sadly enough, that godless parents often have God-hating children. And in a certain sense, that was what God was warning about in Exodus 20 and verse 5. That, listen, I will visit the iniquity on the children, on the third and fourth generations, but you've got to hear those other words, of those who hate me. If that third and fourth generation of children hate me, I will visit iniquity on them as well, if they follow in the footsteps of their parents. Kids, remember that. If your parents are sinning, you don't ever want to follow in their footsteps. If your parents are faithless and godless, you never want to follow them. You want to depart from their ways. For there is no way you want to follow a godless parent. There's no way you want to follow arrogance. Now, I'm not saying, listen, you can make that assessment and not be submissive to your parents, but I'm talking about a lifestyle. A lifestyle that hates God. And really, that was the concern, at least, of Exodus chapter 20. But they were taking this. They were taking this idea that basically the parents sin and we suffer for it, and it became kind of a cop-out for them. It really doesn't make any difference what we do. Righteousness, personal righteousness, generational righteousness doesn't even matter, because really whatever they did falls upon us. So therefore it was a cop-out. We don't need to look for moral and spiritual reformation. We do not need really to seek the Lord, because it doesn't make any difference. Whether we do or not, the sins of our parents are going to be visited upon us, and we're going to feel the effects of it. It became really a proverb that not only was a cop-out for moral indifference, but it also promoted spiritual despair and a practical paralysis in terms of a faithful responsibility toward God. Notice what God says about it in verse 3. As I live, it's the most solemn thing the Lord can do when He swears by His own existence. I swear by my very own unending self-existence that you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. It's out the window. It's going to no longer have any currency. And in fact, the Lord sets forth, instead of that bitter proverb, a binding principle, verses 4 through 20. This is the reality. You have an illusion of the way that I deal. I'm going to set out the reality of the way that I deal with you. The way that I deal with all. And He gives a very pointed refresher course on the way things work in the universe. But notice, He does it first of all in verses, in verse 4, really just making two points to establish the principle. Here's the principle of my dealing. Here's the basis of all that happens in the universe. Verse 4, point number 1. Point number 1 is that our lives are not in the hand of immutable, impersonal, cosmic laws, but in the hands of the living God. Behold, all souls, and it's not just simply what we would say, the dichotomy we make nowadays between a soul and a body. Souls means the whole humanity, as far as the Hebrews understood, the whole person. All that you are is mine. All that you are as a father belongs to me, and all that the son is belongs to me. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. I have a claim on every single life. Every single life belongs to me. And the fate of every single soul is in my hands, and I don't take a lumped group approach. I consider the Son and I consider the Father. They're all mine. And I don't just kind of lump them into a general category. I deal with souls uniquely and individually, and then notice what He says. Here is the other principle. This is the other principle which He will begin to work out in verses 5 through 18. It's this. The thing that you need to understand about life is that guilt brings responsibility. Sin brings judgment. And He says it very simply. The soul, or the person, who sins will die. That's the reality. That's the great reality. The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans, is what? Death. It isn't changed. The awful payment for a life of self-devotion, for a life of idolatry, for a life with no thought toward God, is death. It is a dead end road. The soul who sins will die. Now, notice, people die or people are punished for their own sins, no one else's. And this is going to be reiterated in verses 19 through 20. Remember, you may remember, some of you, if you've read the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a principle of human justice which the Lord applied to the people, and which He asked that they would apply in terms of their dealings with men. And it was in Deuteronomy 24:16, and the Lord said this: "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." We find that worked out practically by Amaziah in 2 Kings 14, when the conspirators who killed his father, he brought them and executed them, but he left their sons alone. It was a righteous principle of judgment, and in a certain sense, God is applying that principle of judgment to everyone. I don't put fathers to death for the sins of their sons, and I don't put sons to death for the sins of their fathers. The proverb is an allusion. But now notice what he does with it. He begins to illustrate it in a most interesting way. Verses 5 through 18 is a case study. It's a very simple illustration of the point. You seem to think that the problems and sins of the generation, the responsibility for those sins, just get passed down. I want to show you they don't, he says. I'm going to give you a simple little case study. He could have done it historically. He could have taken, for example, the life of Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings that ever lived in Judah, and then shown the pattern of his son Manasseh, and then his grandson Amon, and then his great-grandson, the righteous Josiah. But he just uses an illustration here that maybe they would have thought of those kings. But it's a case study of three successive generations. You have the son, the righteous father in verses 5 through 9. Someone who is righteous practices justice and righteousness. In verses 10 through 13, you have his son. And then in verses 14 through 18, you have the grandson. He is just going down through three successive generations, and he is going to show how God deals with them in terms of their conduct and how it affects their fate. And what he is going to do as he takes this little case study is he is going to reaffirm the direct link between your personal conduct and your personal fate, and he's going to disaffirm that there's any connection between generations in terms of God's judgments and dealings. In fact, he's going to do it, notice, in terms of righteous behavior. If a man is righteous, verse 5, and practices justice and righteousness. In other words, he's talking about it in terms of outward behavior. When the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, talks about righteousness, it does it in terms of an outward pattern of life that conforms to this norm and standard of God. There is no way that we are to understand righteousness any other way than conformity to the will of God, outward conformity to the will of God. It is in terms of a practical righteousness. In fact, in verse 9, notice how he calls it in biblical terms. The righteous man is one who walks in my statutes and my ordinances faithfully. That's a righteous person. That's a righteous person. Now, these men are described here, and these generations are described by their conduct and by the verdict that follows upon them. And he's not dealing with us. He's not telling us how they became righteous. He's not telling us, again, the influences of their life. He's just telling us what we see at a moment of time about their life. We're not dealing with some kind of supposed work righteousness that a man can make himself righteous by what he does. In fact, the Bible assumes here that righteousness is something that comes out of genuine religion. Genuine religion is always transforming. Genuine religion results in righteous lives. Righteousness is something that comes out of a righteous person. So I want us to look at this, and we'll go down through this relatively quickly, for it's fairly simple. Notice the father first, verses 5 through 9. He is said to be righteous, and he practices justice and righteousness. And then there's this detailed list. And it's an amazing and wonderful list, at least under the Old Testament principles, of what righteousness is marked by. It's marked by piety towards God. It is marked by chastity in your relationships. And it is marked by generosity and integrity in your dealings with men. Now, we can go and we can look at all of those specific things, but we notice that there is a positive character to his righteousness. It is not just simply that he doesn't do wrong things, but he also positively does generous and charitable things. It's not simply that he keeps himself from the sin that men ought not to do, but he is someone who is a public benefit to men. He is full of charity. He's full of generosity. He's marked by justice and integrity in his dealings with men. He is one who lives a life that benefits others. This is the way the Scripture sees a righteous man. And in fact, this man is declared to be righteous. Verse 9. He is righteous. And what is the verdict on his life? The verdict is, he will live. He will live. It isn't talking just simply about physical life. It's talking about the physical enjoyment, spiritual enjoyment of God himself. It talks about one who will have life with God's people and the blessings of life with God's people, and one who anticipates the enjoyment of God's presence. That is what life is all about. Life is really, in biblical terms, enjoying the communion of God's people, anticipating the presence of God's person. And this is what he will enjoy. This is the verdict on his life. But notice, he goes down to the next generation. As he seeks to set out this principle of God's just dealings, then he may have a violent son. This is the second generation. This is probably the heartbreak generation, we could call it. But for surely the righteous man, we believe, would have taught and instructed his own son in the ways of God. But notice, this son had no heart for God. He has a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. I want you to notice, at least in your Bibles, that parenthetical, though he himself did not do any of these things, that speaks of the father. It doesn't speak of the son. But basically, look, he has no regard for the lives of others. In the Old Testament terms, a violent son who sheds blood is one who disregards human life. I don't care about others' lives. He's completely different. He doesn't walk in the ways of his righteous dad. The righteousness of his father has no real influence on him. He does everything that his father abhorred, and he fails to do everything that his father loved. He has a completely different life. And notice three rhetorical questions answer the question that is asked in verse 13. Will he live? Will he live? Will he live? He had a righteous father. Will the righteousness of his father somehow be imputed and charged to his account? Will the goodness of his dad, will the dedication of his father, will the faith of his father, will the loyalty to God of his father, will it somehow be charged to his account, even though he himself has lived a life contrary to the very character of his father's life? Will he live? Will he enjoy the pleasure of God? And notice, emphatically, the Lord says through the man of God, he will not live. The death sentence comes to him. He will live apart from God, apart from his mercy, apart from his blessing. He has committed all of these abominations. And then the sentence is said again for the third time. He will surely be put to death. And then he says this, his blood will be on his own head. His death is nobody else's fault but his own. His blood, his sinful crimes are going to be on his head. And notice, they're not going to be on any others. They're going to be on his own head. And so what takes place again here as he begins to make this, go down this little family line and make a distinction between now the father and the son. He says, listen, I'm affirming the principle that the soul that sins will die. The son that sins will die. He can't count on the righteousness of his father. There is no kind of generational seepage of the righteousness of the previous generation. Then notice, he goes to the third generation. He goes to the grandson now. Now behold, he brings the case again before them. He has a son. Who is he? The violent son. The wicked son. The ungodly son has a son. And notice, he is a reflective son. He's observed all his father's sins, which he has committed. And observing does not do likewise. He doesn't live according to the wicked and violent humanity disregarding life of his father, but instead he follows almost virtually in the steps of his grandfather. He forsakes the ways of his father. His life, instead of following his father's life, follows his grandfather's life, marked by chastity, charity, piety, and integrity. And notice what the prophet says of him. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. See, here's the glorious picture, you see. The son that comes out, the son that is not marked by the life patterns of the previous generation, he isn't going to find himself imputed with the sins of his father. There is a glorious break here. Here is a son who breaks out from the patterns of the generation of his father. And he will live. He will not die for the sins of his wicked father, where his life has been righteous. His father's blood, his father's guilt, his father's punishment will not fall on his head. God says, listen, the proverb can't apply. This isn't the way I deal. His destiny is not determined by the life of his father. His destiny is determined by his own character of life. He doesn't have to taste the sour grapes that his dad eats. I mean, that's a glorious thing, isn't it? I mean, aren't there some of us who have come out by God's mercy? Weren't we ourselves the progeny of wicked generations? Maybe some of you, by God's glorious grace, were the progeny, were the offspring of godly parents, and it continues. But there were many of us who came out of homes where God was not loved or named. And isn't it a glorious thing that the godlessness of a previous generation does not fall upon our head? Yes, we picked up the practice of it. But God in His mercy showed us grace, and we'll see that. Notice, it's kind of amazing what the people say about this. Verse 19, they're so caught up in the proverb, so caught up in the idea that somehow that the sins of the previous generation just gonna somehow just come and fall on our heads. Why shouldn't the son bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? God says that just isn't the way I deal with men. There is no intergenerational accountability. There is this no blind determinism that makes the sons suffer for the sins of the father. Children will not suffer the guilt of their parents, nor parents the wickedness of their children. Each is accountable for their own sins. Now let me just make a couple observations about this before we move to the second half of Ezekiel 18. First is this, and this is what we know, saints, but this is what we need to be reminded of time after time. This is what we need to remind men of, is that God deals with each soul uniquely, and each soul is uniquely accountable to God. The soul that sins will die. God holds us accountable. God made us. We belong to Him. He owns us. He has claims on our lives, and God holds us responsible to Him. Second, and this is the point that is made and affirmed here in this chapter, that the ultimate verdict of life or death is linked to the practical character of our living. The verdict on our lives is linked to the character of our lives, whether we are righteous or whether we are wicked. I know we are thinking of that wonderful doctrine that is very true, the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. The doctrine that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when we believe upon Him, is imputed to us. And that we, having that righteousness imputed to us, are now reckoned as righteous before God. And yea and amen, it is true. But we also understand and we also affirm that imputed righteousness always comes with imparted righteousness. That when God imputes His righteousness to us, He puts within us a righteous principle. And there is no man justified who lives an unholy and wicked life. Justifying grace brings transforming grace. And the righteousness that is imputed to us, that gives us standing forever and surely with God in Christ, also inevitably produces righteousness. How do I get righteous? By faith in Christ. And when I receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, then I get what I really need, the grace that will teach me to live righteously, godly, in this present evil age. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Third point is this. We had seen earlier in Ezekiel 16, that charge that came against Israel, that like mother, like daughter. And it does remind us, moms and dads, and we know it so much, that the traits that we have often are passed down to our own children. It can't help oftentimes but rub off. We know it when we say, why in the world are they doing that? Where did they pick that up? And there is a sense that we understand that our lives are being watched and mimicked. And we understand that God does hold us responsible as parents for the faithful instruction and nurture of our children to bring them up in a way in which they love the Lord. But I listen, this is the encouraging thing. Like mother, like daughter is not an unbreakable, inevitable chain. Children, you can't hide behind mom and dad's sins. You can't hide behind the faults and sins of mom and dad and say that's okay. Because you know what God does? God holds you kids individually, personally responsible for your own lives. Mom and dad have a responsibility to nurture you and instruct you and train you up and make you what you ought to be. But you can't say, well, you know what? Mom didn't do that. Dad didn't do that. So therefore, I don't have to do that. God says, I hold you accountable. The soul of the Son is mine as well as the soul of the Father. You're responsible, kids. You can't just kind of just say, well, whatever mommy and daddy does, God wants your hearts for Him. You're to live faithfully before Him. Now, do you understand the implications of this, at least for the children of Israel here? It's this. If we're tasting sour grapes, and God says that the sons don't taste the grapes eaten by the fathers, then who's been eating the grapes that we taste so bitterly? The implication is, you have been. You're the generation. You see, what you need to understand is that you're not innocent bystanders suffering the effects of someone else's sin. You are guilty bystanders suffering the effects of your own sin. You are the ones who have been eating the same grapes as your parents, and that's why you've got the taste in your mouth. That's why you're bearing the consequences. Basically, what God is saying to do is quit passing the buck of personal responsibility. Don't blame it on your parents. Don't blame it on your kids. Take and own the responsibility, because this is the way I deal with people. Now, will you notice? And so basically, listen, there isn't this kind of, this passage of sin and righteousness in terms of guilt and responsibility between generations. You don't have to be locked in this determinism that basically because my parents sin, that I myself am bound up in the effects of it. But now I want you to see the glorious way in which this turns. I call it the better path, verses 21 through 29. The better path. And the whole story begins to change now. In the face of God just declaring the way that He judges and deals with souls. God being very plain and open and not leaving any man without any doubt about the way He deals. Then we find these most wonderful words. This is, he knew that in a certain sense that they may not move in terms toward God if they're locked into this crippling determinism. But he also knows that sometimes men will not move toward God if they're locked in kind of a crippling despair. And maybe if they say, okay, my life has been a pattern of sin, a pattern of rebellion, a pattern of wickedness. And I can't blame it on my parents. I can't in a certain sense say that it has anything to do with it. Then what about this life that I've lived? Is there any way out of it? He says yes. Verse 21. Here is a most wonderful word. It is a challenge. It is a call to life. But if the wicked man turns
from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. If a man changes the fundamental commitment and course of his life, if he turns from following after the world, following after his lust, following after his flesh, and he turns and he begins to make the focus and commitment, me, the living God, and it is manifested in deeds appropriate to that change, he says, even though he has lived up to that time a life of wickedness, he will surely live and he won't die. In other words, you're not locked into the conduct of your parents, and you're not locked into the conduct of your past. It's a glorious thing. The Lord is saying, turn ye, O house of Israel. And he tells us to turn. It's a glorious, now he's beginning to open it up. And notice what he says. He says, all his transgressions, every single filthy, vile, consistent, conscious one, all of them will not be remembered against him. None of his past, not a single ounce of it, will be put into the scale of God's accounting. And what accounts for that? It is the change from this direction to that direction. The minute he turns his eyes away from the world, away from self, and turns it toward God, God says that those sins that you lived your whole life are no longer accounted at all. They're forgotten. I mean, that's an amazing thing. It's an absolutely gracious thing. Wholly discounted. In other words, what he says is this. If you turn, you don't have to taste the sour grapes that you've eaten all your life. Your present faithfulness will be all that matters. Well, what in the world accounts for that? Look what accounts for it, verse 23. This is what accounts for it. This is where the Lord just comes in his glorious display. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? It's almost in a sense, why do I have to ask? Don't you understand what I am fundamentally? Don't you understand that in a sense, let me say it this way. And I'm going to define it in terms of this passage. God is pro-life. God is pro-life. God is one who is fundamentally disposed toward the life and not the death, the blessing and not the cursing of the wicked. Do you understand that? God says, this is my fundamental disposition. It is not to destroy the wicked. I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Yes, I have announced that according to all of my righteousness and my holiness, the soul that sins will die. But in a real sense, I have no heart in it. Not like I have in showing mercy. Yes, does God have a heart for judgment? Yes, because that is the very character. He is the judge of all the earth. But he doesn't have a heart for judgment like he has a heart for mercy. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Notice verse 32. He says it again at the end of his sermon. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. It happens. I do it. But will you understand that my fundamental disposition is that you would have life? My fundamental joy is that you would turn from your sin, not that you would embrace what would bring me to destroy you, but that you would forsake it and embrace me, who would love you and care for you and save you and bless you. That's what he says. All my pleasure is in your turning, because all my pleasure is in your living. How do we view him? How do we view the living God? How do we think of Him? And sometimes it's like Aaron says, there's this legalistic principle that we look at God as hard and austere, even in His righteousness. But He says, even in my righteousness, in a certain sense, I am always intending mercy, always desiring that that one who will feel my wrath might turn and know my mercy and my grace. Do we see Him as somehow some kind of cosmic Scrooge, just begrudgingly looking for somebody to turn, and oh, glad when the sinner sins? Beloved, if we look at history, we know it isn't so. I mean, how few are the judgments of God upon the wicked in our day? I mean, the wicked enjoy the sun, enjoy the rain, enjoy the financial prosperity of this land, enjoy the golf courses, enjoy the ocean, enjoy the mountains, enjoy the recreations that the righteous enjoy. You think that God is simply disposed to crush men out at a whim? No, not in any way. And even that He is so long-suffering to men, not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to Him. We even see the long-suffering of God, that the final judgment of all of the race is delayed, still delayed. So do we think that God is eager and ready to pounce upon the age? No, He is ready for those who would turn, that they would receive mercy and grace. You remember what the scripture calls His judging work in Isaiah 28:21? It calls it His strange work. His unusual work. Somehow, even though it marks Him in terms of His character, it's called strange, foreign, unique to what He is. In Lamentations 3:33, we're told that He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. And if you really wonder about the heart of God, then surely that passage that we have heard before out of the book of Hosea, where in Hosea 11, where God Himself brought the children of Israel out, and yet they rejected Him as He bent down and took the yoke off their neck, as He taught Ephraim to walk and sought to draw them along by cords of love, and they continued to turn away and to turn away as He sent the prophets to bring them back, but they would turn, but never toward Him. They would turn to Egypt or turn to Assyria, but never to the living God. And you would say, now take them out, O Lord. And then we find that incredible statement of God, the God who says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? How can I put you into the category of Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I do it? Yes, you've been rebellious. Yes, you've been resistant. Yes, my divine love has been spurned time and time and time and time again. But how can I give you up? My heart is turned over within me. And He says this, all my compassions are kindled. Not my wrath, not my judgment, but my compassion, my pity. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And what ground does He give for that? I am God and not man. I'm not like you guys. Beloved, He's not like us. He's not like us in His justice. We don't understand Him in the height and breadth and depth of His love in Christ. And we don't understand Him even in His righteous judgments. He's not like us at all. I will not come in wrath, He says. Beloved, He loves to show mercy more than He loves to judge. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15? Wasn't that the whole point? That it seemed that the Pharisees and the scribes could not understand about the gospel? Do you remember that and all of that? I mean, they grumbled because Jesus ate and drank with sinners. But then He begins to set out parables three, just parables put together. The parable of the sheep, the parable of the man who lost a sheep, and then he finds the one sheep. You remember what Jesus said about that? He says about that man who found the sheep and rejoiced with his friends. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I will tell you what He loves. I will tell you what causes heaven's bells to ring. Not the guillotine of judgment coming upon the necks of my foes, but my foes turning from their sins and embracing me. That is what breaks heaven open in Holy Holiday. He does it again with the woman who loses the coin. And she sweeps the house and finds it, calls her friends together, rejoice with me, I found the coin. In the same way, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he takes the little homilies and he puts them to a side. And he tells us the story of the prodigal son. The sinner who leaves the house of his father and engages himself in wicked and profligate living. He comes to his senses, and on the way back, we're told of the very heart of the Father, which is simply the heart of our Heavenly Father. He embraces him. He puts the robe on his back, the ring on his finger, and he calls a holiday in the house. Beloved, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, that he would turn, and notice, turn from his ways. And then in the midst of that declaration, there is a promise. If he turns, he lives. Beloved, isn't this the heart of God? Isn't it still the heart of God? Isn't it the gospel? I mean, why did the Father send the Son to be the Savior of the world? I'll tell you why. Because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and so he would interpose his Son in their very place as a substitute, the Lamb of God. He would put them in the place that the Son himself would endure the wrath which they deserved. Because God in justice can't simply just let bygones be bygones. Sin must die or the sinner must die. And so God puts the sins of sinners on Jesus Christ. And crucifies him. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53, so amazingly, it says of God, he was pleased to crush him. Wherein did the pleasure of Christ arise to crush the Son? Because he had no pleasure in our own death. No pleasure in our death. And so he was pleased to crush the Son that we might live. Beloved, this is God, you see. This is the God. He basically, his pleasure is that we would live, that we would turn. And he has provided the way in which we can turn. He's provided the remedy. He's provided the Son upon whom we can look and find righteousness and find life. Jesus Christ, his Son. And this is the great point. Your sins do not have to be kind of a spiritual cul-de-sac. They don't have to be kind of a narrow dead-end canyon. And if you've been walking in that way and just saying, this is where I've been going. This is where I've been always going. Is there a place for mercy? Is there a place for hope? God says, I have no pleasure that you would go to that dead end. I have no pleasure that you come to the cul-de-sac and face my judgment. I have pleasure rather that you turn and that you will live. And if you turn, you will live. It's a glorious word, you see. It is a word of mercy and grace. Yes, judgment has fallen out in the chapter. It falls upon those who eat the grapes. But he says, listen, you can turn from your meal of grapes, sour grapes. You can begin to taste that the Lord is good. But will you notice, there is a repentance that never ought to mark us. There is a repentance that never ought to mark us, verse 24. But he says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, don't let that turning ever take place. Yes, turn from your wickedness. Turn and forsake it. Turn to Christ. But don't turn away from righteousness. When a man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? Well, why not? I mean, he's got a whole life of righteousness. Can't he just kind of put them in the scale? And if he's got 45 years of righteousness, and maybe 1 year in which he has turned away now, and if this year is walking in wickedness, doesn't the 45 count for the one? Doesn't the 45 overweigh and overshadow the one? What does God say? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery. Beloved, will you understand this? God doesn't weigh our righteousness and our sins. He doesn't put them in the scale and say, well, does it look like you've got more righteousness than wickedness? He basically looks at you where you are. Are you walking with me in humble reliance and faith upon my Son? Then yea and amen, you will live. Have you departed? Have you walked away from the way of truth? Then you will die.
Notice what the people say. Notice what the people say in verses 25 and 29.
The way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Israel, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. I'm right. Examine yourselves. Where are you? Where are you? He goes from the question of where is my suffering coming from to this question. What is your relationship with me? What is your relationship with me? Therefore, and then here's the good word again. He doesn't leave them there. He tells them, he lets them know. You see, God is kind. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. And with the passion and urgency of an evangelist, the prophetic sentry just pleads with his people, accept the responsibility that your own conduct is going to bring upon you. Don't wink at the judgment of God. Don't think that it will not come. Do not think that somehow I will bend or twist my righteous standard. Judgment will come. And therefore, he says, if you will accept the responsibility, will you hear me? Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Go make yourself a new heart. How can I do that? God promises it in chapter 11. God promises it in chapter 33. I will give you that heart. How do you make a new heart? You go to the God who gives hearts. New hearts. I need a new disposition. I need a new sense of direction. I need a new desires. I need a new heart. I need a new inward principle. Go cry out to the living God. Go make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? It's needless. You don't have to die. You don't have to. There is life offered. In a turning, there is life. It is a glorious thing. Beloved, as he just came with the urgency and with the earnestness for the souls of his own people, maybe would we have such earnestness for the souls of our own kinsmen according to the flesh, our own communities. As he comes and he just declares the judgment of God and declares the mercy of God, he is faithful to souls. He's not letting them go down the garden path of destruction, but is telling them, listen to Spurgeon. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their legs, imploring them to stay. And not madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exhortations, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. You see, the cross of Christ expects nothing less. May God give us such hearts. May He give us the watchman hearts. May we have a conviction in our own lives. Maybe there's some of you kids. Maybe some of you older people who have just been content and walking in your path. Well, listen, I tell you that God is a righteous judge. He will judge us according to our conduct. And how can I be saved? I can be saved by turning to His Son, Jesus Christ, trusting Him for the righteousness that I need and for the grace that I need to live righteously. And if you turn, you will live forever with Him. Repent and live. That's the gospel. Here it is. It's a glorious word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is so full of mercy when we are so often full of sin and doubt. O Lord, that you are on high. Lord, you wait to show compassion and mercy. Surely, Lord God, you will not stay your hand from a righteous judgment, for that is your character. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will certainly do right. But, O God, of all of your righteous acts, you love of all things the act of men turning and trusting in your Son. O Lord God, may there be none who would be stiff-necked. May there be none this night hardened. May there be none this night who would continue in that narrow, dead-end canyon going into a cul-de-sac of destruction. But God, may your grace come upon them. Lord, may they seek you and your Son, Jesus Christ. May they this night begin to live. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name.